us the Bibles. If you'd like a Bible, please raise your hand. We're in Psalm 84, which is on page 595 in the Church Bible. Blessed are those who dwell in the house of the Lord. It'd be good to have a Bible, actually, because I think this it's a bit like a Bible study as opposed to a sermon. Maybe it's a bit of each. I don't know how you define the difference. But I thought I'd just say one or two things about this, because I'm going to refer not only to the Bible that you've got in front of you, but also to the AV version of the Bible. And I'm not getting at the NIV when I refer to the AV. But it's true to say that the translation of stuff from one language to another is a complicated process. And there are essentially two approaches to that. And one is known as the sort of formal equivalence. That's a bit of a technical term, whereby the translator goes through the source text, the foreign language, and tries to translate it word by word, line by line, with a formal equivalence. You're trying to find the words that most closely match the original. The other approach is what they call functional equivalence, where the translator tries to translate the meaning, the essence, I suppose, of what the writer was writing in his language. Now, clearly you can see that the second approach allows a lot more interpretation in the final result. And in terms of Bible translation, the sort of equivalent, the formal equivalent versions are, for example, the AV, the American Standard Version would be Young's Literal Translation, ones like that. The problem with them is they're very hard to read, because they don't read easily. Whereas on the other hand, the more functionally equivalent versions would be like the Message, right on that end of the spectrum, the Good News Bible, very easy to read, but there's a lot of interpretation in there of what the original writer said. So when we're doing a Bible study, when you actually want to know what the writer really wrote, then my recommendation is to get back to the sort of harder ones, which is why this morning I'm going to keep referring to the AV and maybe to some of the Hebrew words to try and understand what the writer of the psalm actually wrote. I hope you don't find that too boring. But Psalm 84, you find it in my Bible, page 595 in the Church Bible. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Now, can you count? I want you to count, while we read through, the number of times the word Lord in capital letters comes up in your Bible. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Selah. Look upon your shield, O God. look with favour on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk in, whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. How many lords? The answer is seven. Now, I'm not a great numerologist, but seven is the perfect number, isn't it? And there are seven references to the Lord. And Jane, and in leading the service, the songs that Jane and Roger picked, I've underlined this, and I want to stop at this point, really, or start at this point, maybe. Hesitate, pause, think at this point. The psalm divides into three. You'll probably see there's a little break, a pause, a selah, pause. And as I looked at it, it seemed to fall into these three kind of headings: the truth, the way, the life. You might think that bears a resemblance to something in the New Testament, which it does, and maybe we'll get there eventually. But note how the psalmist starts with God. At the beginning, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cry out for the living God. O Lord Almighty, my King, my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. It's where all our worship should start. All good worship songs start with God. The psalmist starts with God, he ends with God. The not so good worship songs start with I or me. You look. Even if the intention is good, it's great that as the psalmist does, he starts with God. I suppose my question is, could these words be your words? That was the challenge to me. Is that the longing of our hearts? Is that the longing of your heart? When we stop, when we pause to praise, to worship, as we do from time to time in the mornings, particularly Sunday evenings, could these be the groan that comes from your heart, the words on your lips? My soul yearns, even faints for you, the living God. The living God, the Lord Almighty. The Lord, Lord, the word Lord here is Jehovah. The translators of the, well, all the Bibles really, no, not all of them, that's not true. Many of the translations use the word Lord. They put the word Lord in capital letters. It denotes this word Jehovah, the existing one, the I am. It was God who revealed himself as Jehovah to Moses. You remember in the incident of the burning bush. This is Jehovah, the precious, the Holy One, the name that was so precious to the Jews, they wouldn't even write it. They wouldn't pronounce it. They wouldn't speak it. The great I am. It's the one that the God, the revelation, I suppose, that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 of Isaiah. If you flick over, I think it's page 690 if I wrote it down correctly. Chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphs, each with six wings, with two wings and so on. They covered their faces, two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, Jehovah Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory." And it was before him that Isaiah fell. "Woe is me," he says. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." I just want to get across the magnificence of the Lord. The NIV translators deliberately use the word Almighty. The Lord Almighty, you'll see four times that appears here. That's a translation. If you go to the AV, the equivalent is of hosts. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. It's the God who created the heavens, who created the angelic hosts, the legions of angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, these creatures which were flying around the throne. They are God's creation. He put them there. He makes the rules by which they live, by which they have their being. This is God. This is the great Jehovah. Jehovah of hosts, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. He dwells in unapproachable light. It's hard with words to get across the glory of God. Isaiah saw it and fell on his feet as dead. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I think there's somehow in my thinking, maybe in yours, there's a danger of becoming over familiar with God, with this God Almighty, this Jehovah of hosts. And he can almost become, in our thinking, like a friend, a pal, you know, someone who we carry around with us, as it were, who helps us when we're in need, you know, a healing there or a problem there. And this is Jehovah of hosts. This is something way, way more than we can describe or understand. Remember Moses, at the incident of the burning bush, Moses was out in the backside of the desert, whatever that meant, with his father-in-law's sheep, and he's minding his own business, and suddenly he sees this bush that's on fire, probably not that an uncommon thing in the desert. But what draws his attention to it is that it's not being burnt up, it's not being consumed, the fire is just there. And he says, "Oh, that's a very interesting thing, I'll just go and have a look at that." But as he approaches, this voice comes out, says, "Stop! Stand back! Take your shoes off your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground." You can't take God lightly. You can't just come and inspect him and have a look at, you know, the latest fashion in charismatic. You know, we in this church, over the past year, as you know, have been looking to see and to enter into the fullness of what God has got to us, for us, in the things of the Holy Spirit particularly. And at the same time, we mustn't fall into this trap of trivialising this great God who has brought us where we are. The ground where you stand is holy ground. Take your shoes off, Moses. So maybe this is the first characteristic of it's interesting, I think, how these things talk of the, you know, we have the series on the authentic Christian, authentic Christianity. And I think one of the characteristics of the authentic Christian is this, that he knows the greatness of God, the truth of that, the magnificence of God himself, this Jehovah of hosts, this Lord Almighty. He knows that. He's come to an understanding of it, to have a knowledge of this truth about God. But if that's true, then also the second characteristic is that he has a knowledge and understanding of his own smallness. The truth about himself, I suppose. God is so mighty, so magnificent, and I am so small. He's so righteous and holy, and I'm unclean, a man of unclean lips. We live in a world that is unrighteous and displeasing to God. Like the sparrow and the swallow that come in to this picture in Psalm 84. The sparrow has found a home, the swallow a rest for herself. The sparrow is a little brown bird, you know, inconspicuous, always flitting around, always alert to danger, always moving around, never still, never at rest, it looks, does it, when you see them in the garden. But there is hope, isn't there? A place near your altar. There is a place of peace, a place of rest. A place where we can know this great God, this Jehovah of hosts. But how? And I think it's interesting to look at the last part of this of these verses. Even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young. I want to, now, if you've got pencil, you've got my permission to put some brackets round a place near and to put an S after altar. Like that. And if we look at the AV, it translates it like this. You see, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now, even, you notice the word even is in italics. The translators of the AV very usefully put, when they added words to try and add to the sense or make it make sense, they put them in italics so you knew that it was a word that had been added. And it's plural, altars. Now you see the symbolism here is that of the tabernacle. This is pre-temple days. Before the temple was built, you recall the great tented tabernacle that had been built under God's instruction in the book of Exodus. This is the image of the tabernacle. In fact, if you'd read the AV, it starts off, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." That's how it starts. And if you recall that part of the Old Testament, as you approached into the holy place, there were two altars between you and the holiest of holies. Between, as you progressed into the place that God dwelt, there were two altars. You remember that? The first is the altar of sacrifice. There was no way, there is no way into God's presence other than by sacrifice. There can be no sin. There is, without the shedding of blood, there is no repentance. There is no way into God's presence without passing the altar of sacrifice. And of course, you know, we're in New Testament times and we know where that and who that sacrifice is on our part. The altar of the Hill of Calvary where Jesus offered himself up on our behalf. The only sacrifice acceptable to God. The only way to the presence of God is via the altars. First altar, the altar of sacrifice. The second altar was the altar of incense. Two altars. Even thine altars, O Lord. The altar of incense speaks of prayer. Speaks of the offering of prayer which goes up to God. If you look in Revelation chapter 8, we see this picture, or John sees the picture. Briefly read it to you. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Not quite sure what the mystery of the incense is and what it means, but it's there. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the altar of sacrifice, in some way takes our prayers, it's mixed with the incense before the throne of God, and thereby we get into his presence. That's how we can. That's the way that can be made into the presence of God. Blessed are they that dwell in the house of God. Moving on, the way. Verse 5. The valley of Baca. What or where is the valley of Baca? Is the question. Interestingly, it seems that when the Hebrew scribes were writing out the Old Testament texts and copying them, when they came to things that were hard to understand, still had problems in those days, they put a note in the margin, which has got some strange Hebrew name that I can't remember. And some translations of the Bible actually translate the note as opposed to translating the actual text that was written. And the note says weeping, the text says Baca. And Baca, a Baca, apparently, is a mulberry tree, or known as the weeping balsam. And if you cut it, it weeps, sap weeps out of it. And I think the picture, whether this was a physical valley full of balsam trees that existed somewhere near Jerusalem, I don't think anybody knows. Or is it just a symbol? Is it symbolic? Is it a picture? The valley of weeping. I go for the second. It's the valley of weeping. And as you read it, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? To go back to the psalm, I'm stuck in Revelation to keep my finger in the psalm. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. Just notching up a verse. It says, blessed are they who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. There we go. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. And the AV translates it like this. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Now, if you start taking out the italicized things, it becomes quite hard to read. But I'm not convinced that this is to... You can see the imagery that the NIV translators were looking at. You've got, pilgrimage, and as you're on your way to Zion in the last verse or further down, and you go through the valley of Baca on the way. It's a sort of a progression, a path, and maybe that's fine. That could be quite a valid interpretation. But who's ringing me up at this time? Beg your pardon. Let's throw my thoughts. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, is in whose heart the ways. In whose heart are the ways? Now, interestingly, the ways. The Hebrew word for ways is that of a made road. It's a highway. Which led me immediately, do you remember John the Baptist? Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And if you go into Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we read, a voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. That's the word, highway. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus said, I am the way. This is the authentic Christian has in his heart the way, the highways of God. Does that make sense? There's not a wandering in the wilderness. There's no directionlessness in his life. There is a purpose, there is a direction, there is a highway. Blessed is the man whose strength in whose heart is the highway, the way. the way of God. Remember that that in the early days of the Christian church, before people were known as Christians, in Acts chapter about 9-ish, they were known as the Way. When Paul went to Damascus, he went looking for people who were of the Way. And I guess that's the question for us. Is the Way in my heart? Is that Way in your? Is there a direction, a certainty? You know where you're going. Not an aimless wandering in the wilderness, but a direction. Blessed is the man in whose heart are the ways. If that's the case, then in the valley of weeping becomes a place of springs. See, springs, life, refreshment, joy. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. David says in another Psalm 23, doesn't he? The valley of weeping becomes a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. The way. And lastly, the life. Look upon our shield. This is verse 9, O God, and look with favour on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Blessed is, or better in one, is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Better a day in your dwelling place than 1,000 elsewhere. Can you say that? Can I say that? Is this really where I want to be? Is that yearning really there in your heart? My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Surely this is the place to be. Nowhere else can compare with this. Nowhere else is a place to dwell that would match this. And for the authentic Christian, you might say, it's better to have a position at the door of this place than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. The Hebrew kind of reads like there's a choice. It's I would choose rather to stand at the door of the house of God than to dwell in the tent of the wicked. There's a choice, a determination. This is my choice. No earthly position will match with that, or does match with that. Not even the palace of a king. Standing at the door is better than dwelling in the tents of the wicked. Now the word tents is also tabernacle, interestingly. Different word though. And it refers to the tent of a desert nomad. The essence or the picture is one of transience and wandering, not one of certainty and direction and purpose and permanence, I guess, that is the dwelling place of the Lord of hosts. So, summary then. Firstly, knowledge of God, the truth. The authentic Christian understands, and I trust this is you, I trust this is all of us, to have this understanding of God's majesty, his glory, his power, and at the same time to have an understanding of our own smallness, our own weakness, our own imperfection, our sinfulness. An understanding that the way to the place where God dwells is via the altars. There's a key there. The altar of sacrifice, the altar of incense. It's what Jesus has done for us. The value of somehow of prayer that Jesus takes before the throne of God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I wrote that down a couple of pages over, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91, verse 1. There is the place of rest, the place of permanence, the place that will satisfy everything in your heart. The way, direction. To have direction in your life. The ways of God in your heart. No wandering through the wilderness of life. There's a certainty again. The highways of God. Certainty that turns weeping into joy. The valley of Baca into the springs of water. To have found the reality of Jesus Christ, who is the way. And a permanent place to dwell. The third point, the life. All the enticements and sort of temporary nature of the things of this earth. Temporary earthly pleasures, I guess. They've all gone. The nomadic, the transient is past. Gone. And the magnificence or the honour of having even a standing place at the door of this house is so much better. So much more glorious than anything else. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. O Lord of hosts, my King, my God, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you. You are the magnificent God of hosts. You dwell in unapproachable light in a place that is beyond our comprehension in its magnificence. We could not even come near were it not for what Jesus Christ had done. Out of your mercy you put a curtain, a veil across where you dwelt, because man could not see. In their uncleanness, without being consumed. Oh Lord, God of hosts, this is who you are. We come to you this morning in our humility and our smallness, as sparrows and swallows. But rejoicing that there has been made a way that we can come to live where you are, to dwell in your presence. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the permanence that comes with it. We thank you for the direction. We thank you for the certainty. We thank you for the everlastingness of it all, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we praise you and worship you this morning for all that you are and all that you've done. Amen. We sing All My Days, A8.